Heavenly Father, again, we're so grateful that you've built the Lord's table into the regular part of worship directed towards you. Thank you for reminding us that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted by you because of what Christ has done. Thank you for renewing us in our repentance, and we would ask that you would use this time to reorient us, that we would be directed towards you, towards things above, that we would grow in grace, in knowledge, in sanctification. Please use this time, use this study, this entire service for your own glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John 14, and we're going to pick up at verse 15. John 14, verse 15. The Lord Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, one of the primary ways that we express love for God is through obedience to his commandments. And this really is not, it's not difficult to understand at all. All thriving, healthy relationships have rules. For example, in marriage, it is imperative, in order for love to be properly expressed, that two partners remain sexually and emotionally faithful to one another. This rule is not at odds with love. It is one of the ways of expressing love and devotion and faithfulness. And so it is in our relationship with God. The commands of God are not a hindrance to expressing our love. They're one of the primary means for expressing it. And so if God has regenerated us and given us new hearts with holy desires and godly longings, then we will want to walk in his commands. Again, if God has illuminated our minds, if he's opened our minds up to the truths of the gospel and the truths of his word, then we're going to see the beauty of his commands. We're going to see that they're good for us, and we will choose to follow them. If God has made us new creatures within, then it's going to be seen in some way without, by a life of obedience and good works. And so our response to God's grace is to show him honor and devotion and love by obeying his laws. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Ryle put it this way. He said, "This is a lesson of vast importance. It is not talking about religion, but steadily doing Christ's will and walking in Christ's ways that is the proof of our being true believers. Good feelings and desires are useless if they are not accompanied by action. They may even become mischievous to the soul, induce hardness of conscience, and do positive harm. Passive impressions which do not lead to action gradually deaden and paralyze hearts. Living and doing well are the only real evidences of grace. Where the Holy Spirit is, there will always be a holy life." Where the Holy Spirit is, there will always be a holy life. "A jealous watch over tempers, words, and deeds. This is the best proof that we love Christ. Of course, such sayings as these must not be misunderstood. We are not to suppose for a moment that keeping Christ's commandments can save us. Our best works are full of imperfection. By grace are you saved through faith, not by works," Ephesians 2:8. "But while we hold to one class of truths, we must not forget another. Faith in the blood of Christ must always be attended by loving obedience to the will of Christ. What the Master has joined together, the disciples must not put asunder. Do we profess to love Christ? Then let us show it in our lives." Now, we should also note one of the names that's given to the Holy Spirit in this section of Scripture. Jesus calls the Spirit another helper. And I want us to remember that Jesus is about to leave the disciples, not only by his death, but also after his death, resurrection, he's going to ascend back into heaven. He's going to leave them through ascension. And so, even though he's going to be physically removed from earth to heaven, he wants them to know that he's going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to send another helper. This was an amazing promise that was just filled with comfort for the disciples. The title helper is just rich with meaning. In legal terms, it refers to an advocate, an intercessor, or a defense attorney. It refers to someone who comes to your side and acts on your behalf for your good. Generally speaking, the word refers to someone who brings comfort. It refers to a counselor who's able to come to you and give you wisdom that you need to live right. A helper is one who exhorts, one who encourages, one who provides strength to push through and to persevere. This promise is not for the world in general, but it's only for the disciples. And so, although Jesus is about to leave his disciples, he wants them to know that he's not going to leave them alone. In his place, he will send the Spirit. The helper will come and provide comfort and wisdom and knowledge. He will strengthen and empower us so that we can continue to carry out our God-given tasks, and he will be with us forever, and not only with us, but indwelling us. Let's pick up at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, what did Jesus mean here when he said, I will come to you? Some think that it refers to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and others think it refers to the second coming, but I think it actually refers to his post-resurrection appearances. He said that he would see them in a little while, and then in addition to that, he said that the world would not see him, but they would. And you remember that Jesus revealed himself to specially chosen witnesses after his resurrection. And then he promised this. As he said that he would come to them, he said, because I live, you also will live. And it seems that in the reality of his coming to the disciples, they would come to understand that somehow they have life because of the life of Jesus. And so this makes good sense in light of the resurrection appearances. And so while I can see how others might come to a different conclusion on the matter, this is the reading that makes the most sense to me. Again, from J.C. Ryle. He said, we learn for another thing that Christ's life secures the life of his believing people. He says, because I live, you shall live also. There is a mysterious union between Christ and every true Christian. The man that is joined to him by faith is as closely united as a member of the body is united to the head. So long as Christ, his head, lives, so long will he live. He cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. But this, since Christ is very God, is totally impossible. Christ's life secures the continuance of spiritual life to his people. They shall not fall away. They shall persevere to the end. Weak as they are in themselves, they are closely knit to an immortal head, and not one member of his body shall ever perish. Christ's life secures the resurrection life of his people. Just as he rose again from the grave, because death could not hold him one moment beyond the appointed time, so shall his believing members rise again in the day when he calls them from the tomb. The victory that Jesus won when he came forth from the tomb was a victory not only for himself, but for his people. Truths like these ought to be often pondered by true Christians. I agree. All right, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, the last part of this chapter revisits the theme that Jesus is about to leave the disciples. The unexpected thing is that, when properly understood, this reality should result in peace and rejoicing for Jesus' disciples rather than anxiety and sorrow. So let's first consider the promise of peace that Jesus gives. To counter their anxieties and their fears, Jesus left the disciples with peace. Now, this is extremely interesting when you consider how the word peace worked in the ancient world. When you would greet somebody, you would greet them with a greeting of peace. And then when you would leave them, you would leave them saying the same thing again. Shalom was a way of saying hello and goodbye. So Jesus, before he leaves the disciples, does more than wish them peace. He actually says that he gives it to them. Now, the idea of peace in Jewish thought is much more positive than ours. We think of peace as the absence of hostility or as the end of war. They thought of shalom, and still to this day, as referring to wholeness and completion and fulfillment and contentment and health. All of these blessings that would flow from a right relationship with God. But again, I want us to understand that Jesus is doing more than just saying goodbye using the right verbal formula for that particular culture. He said that he gave them peace. It was an objective reality, a reality that when embraced would overcome anxiety and fear. Jesus had to leave the disciples in order to secure our peace. Ever since the fall, all of mankind has been separated from God. We've rebelled and we've sinned against him, and the result is that we are at enmity with God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life and then to die for our sin and our rebellion. The holy hostility of God toward us because of our rebellion was directed towards Jesus as he suffered and died on the cross. He absorbed divine hostility so that God could have peace with us. And so he's reconciled to God all who believe. God is able to forgive and welcome us because through Jesus' blood, we actually have peace. Now, although Jesus leaving was the cause of their anxiety and their fear, the reality that he was leaving was, the reality for it was that he was obtaining the peace that they needed. Seen in that light, it's actually a good thing that Jesus would leave them to die, because by leaving, he gave them what he could never give them by staying. And this is a wild thought, but we need more than the presence of Jesus. We need more than the presence of Jesus. We need his death, we need his resurrection, and we need his work at the right hand of God the Father. Apart from his redemptive work, we have no peace. And so it is good that Jesus has left us. It is our shalom. Now, before we leave this thought, I want us to consider one other facet of the peace that Jesus gives, because he distinguishes it from the kind of peace that we can get out in the world. John MacArthur unpacked this so well. He said, "In the truest sense, no real peace is to be found in the world. Godless people in a godless world are by nature enemies of God and in a state of resultant turmoil. The world only offers an experience of momentary fleeting tranquility through self-indulgence, substance abuse, false religion, or a host of other placebos. But the world's pseudo-peace is in reality the bliss of ignorance. If unbelievers understood the wrath of God and the agonizing, unrelieved, eternal torment awaiting them in hell, they would never enjoy a moment's peace in this life. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that the world's peace is inadequate. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord in Isaiah 48:22. The Apostle Paul wrote of unbelievers that the way of peace they have not known, Romans 3:17. In the end times, while unbelievers are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. The world's peace is only an illusion, a peace based on temporary positive circumstances or ignorant escapism is not genuine peace at all. The reason people lack peace is not emotional or circumstantial, but theological. Only those who know Jesus Christ have peace with God and subsequently experience true peace in this life. Now, I said earlier that the last part of this chapter revisits the theme that Jesus is going to leave his disciples, and that the unexpected thing is that this ought to rejoice in peace and rejoicing for the disciples rather than anxiety and sorrow. And we've seen now how it would result in their peace. Now I want us to consider how it should result in rejoicing. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, there's so much more going on here than I'm going to talk about this morning, but there's rich stuff here. Jesus here clearly connects his return to the Father with the disciples rejoicing. Again, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, in order for us to get the real impact of what Jesus is saying here, we need to properly understand the last phrase in verse 28. What did Jesus mean when he said, the Father is greater than I? Now, there are many people who think that this particular passage is a problem for Trinitarians, but in reality, this passage and many others that are like it in Scripture are really not a problem for Trinitarians at all. These verses, I want you guys to know this, these kinds of verses have been fully integrated into a complete understanding of the Trinity. These issues have been resolved hundreds and hundreds of years ago. All right? Listen to the Athanasian Creed. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation. Okay, it's necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, that is his divine nature, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, that is his human nature. And so Jesus is not here denying his essential deity. He's reflecting on his incarnation and his role as a servant in a state of humility on earth. Now, with that in mind, I think we're ready to connect the dots. Why should the disciples rejoice in light of the fact that Jesus will depart? Again, Jesus explains, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You see, Jesus was looking ahead to his ascension where he would again share in the glory of heaven with his father. We know that he was longing for this because of what he says in just a few chapters. Chapter 17, verse 5. He says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." If we love Jesus, we are glad, and this is the interesting thing, we are glad for his sake that he has returned to the Father. Because by returning to him, he has re-entered the glory he enjoyed in eternity. And so let me close with this. There have been times, even I've thought this too, there are many people who struggle with the idea and say, man, it would be so much easier to follow Jesus if he were just here. Like if Jesus lived in Kalamazoo, that would make it easier to follow him. But Jesus teaches us otherwise. It is both for our peace and for his glory that he has left earth for heaven. And these realities ought to cause us to rejoice. And in addition to these things, Jesus has not left us alone. He has asked the Father, and the Spirit has been given. As our helper, he will supply us with everything that we need to follow the Lord faithfully. And furthermore, he has not left us forever. He will come again, and we will rejoice and worship when our faith becomes sight, and we finally see him face to face. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.